John has walked out on a limb here today and invited my wife to speak to you. And I thought I'd take this opportunity and tell you a few things about my wonderful, lovely wife. A few things she would be too modest to relate herself. She's a Christian counselor, and she's essentially been a Christian counselor all her life. One of her main subjects is myself, to be sure. But in any event, I thought I'd say a little something about how she came to be that and how that's gone. She started out the first 8 years of her life. She lived back up in the Berkshire Hills of upstate New York in a house with no running water and no electricity till she was 8 years old. And then her father finally built a house down off the hill a little bit that did have those things. And she grew up. I remember the first time I went up there in the 1960s, I felt like I was going back into the 1930s somewhere. You know, it's just that kind of place. But she was one of those persons who was the first person in her family to go to college, and most of her family and relatives didn't understand what that was all about. But she went to a place called Hartwick College in the Catskill Mountains of New York, and she got a degree in sociology. Okay, and thinking about what to do with that as she's about to graduate, she decided to go to graduate school for social work. And so she enrolled in the School of Applied Social Sciences in Cleveland, Ohio at Case Western Reserve University, and that was in the fall of 67. And that same fall, I was enrolling in the same school, not School of Applied Social Sciences, but in Case Western Reserve as a graduate physics student. And we met that fall, and we had our first date that October, 50 years ago this month. And yeah, and so it was more or less love at first sight. Took us a little while to both admit that, but it pretty much was. Any rate, so she got her degree in 2 years in social work. And 2 years, I was just getting halfway through my work, and we got married after she graduated. And so I still had a couple more years to go, and she immediately got a job with the Family Service Association of America in Cleveland, Ohio, doing family counseling. That was the beginning of really her professional work as a counselor, although she'd been doing counseling really privately for years before that. So then 2 years later, I finished, and I got a job in doing postgraduate work at Caltech in California. We moved to Pasadena, California, and we weren't there a month, and she got a job as a social worker there with the Catholic Services, Catholic Social Services in Whittier, California, within a month. And at a pay rate that was better than what I was earning as a postgraduate student. Any rate, so we were there 2 years, and then I got another postdoctoral position in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and we moved there, and she immediately got a job there with Family Service Association there. She did it part-time, about half-time, but again, she got the job within about a month. Now, when we were doing this, jobs for me were hard to come by, and that's partly why we went all over the country. It just wasn't that easy for me to get a job, but I begin to see, no matter where we went, within a month she had a job, you know, and there were times when I thought, well, maybe I should just stay home and let her be the one who provides the income. Any rate, she was good at what she did, and people always gave her great recommendations and so forth, and it was somehow it was always easier for her to get a job. Well, after 2 years in New Mexico, then we moved to Kent, Ohio, where I began as an assistant professor at Kent State University. And yes, within a month or so, she got a job as family counselor, Family Service Association in Warren, Ohio. again, about halftime. That's all she wanted, the two halftime jobs. That's, they would have been happy to have her be full-time. So, any rate, she did that for several years, and then the kids came along. You know, these things happen. And one day, you know, just after we'd bought a house and we were mortgage poor and so forth, and the kids were, I don't know what, 3-4 years old, something like that, she came and said, you know, I just got to be home with the kids. I just got to be home with the kids. So she said, I need to quit this job. Of course, they didn't want her to quit and so forth. And I didn't know how we'd make ends meet, but she realized that she just needed to be home when the kids come home from school and so forth and so on. I'm not saying that's what everybody should do, but that's what the Lord led her to do. And so she stopped for a while. And for a number of years, then she wasn't formally a counselor, although she was doing counseling through the church at that time. And then after the kids got older and went to college and started to leave and so forth, she decided to get back at it, and she actually decided she wanted a job, and she went out and got a job. I mean, I'm always amazed that she just, when she wants to get a job, she could just go get a job. It's not that easy for a lot of us. At any rate, she got a job with a formal Christian counseling service. It was called Sarah House in the Akron area. And again, she did it part-time, which was all she wanted. And it was a great thing. And at this time, we were already involved in the church that we're involved with up in Ohio called Community Vineyard Church now. And she had became around that time, a number of years ago now, essentially head of counseling at that church. And she would do some counseling herself, but she would also be the supervisor over all the other people who were doing counseling in the church. So, as I said, she's a Christian counselor. That's what she does. And I'm the greatest recipient of it, to tell you the truth, you know. I think Dodson once said, you know, every marriage comes with a building counselor. It's called the wife, you know. And that's certainly true in our case. At any rate, the Lord has given her a word for you today, this Christian counselor. And if you will receive her now, I think she will.
Thank you. Ah, yes, thank you. You need to understand that being the director of a counseling agency in a church means two people want to do some counseling, and I walk along with them. It's not a big church. It's not a big group, but it was challenging. Okay. My title is Both And, Living the Christ-Centered Life in an Either-Or World, loosely based on this book by Rich Nathan, who is the senior pastor of the Columbus, Ohio Vineyard, which is where we went 2 years ago for the first Global Vineyard Conference. That was just so exciting. I'm so glad to do that, and this book has just stayed with me. So I'm going to talk about it. I just want to add a bit about my spiritual DNA. I was raised in a fundamentalist church, which was fairly legalistic, in the 1950s. Brian and I married and lived in other areas, and along the way, we became involved in a faith cult, similarly legalistic to the church of my youth, really. We were the select of the elect. You ever heard that phrase? We were the best of the best. That's what it was. At its foundation, it fostered a form of spiritual abuse, which was characterized by subtle pressure and control tactics to achieve a counterfeit unity. It didn't work, obviously. It fell apart. And this group did too. So We survived the arrogance and the ensuing chaos. And then we were humbled with the knowledge that any spirituality we have is just by God's grace. We've been doing a devotional every day, and every time Brian comes upon the word grace, he stops. And I add grace. Grace. So, when we went to what was then Community of Believers Church, which is now Community Vineyard Church in Cuyahoga Falls, Ohio, we met many others who had been on similar journeys. It was just a time when folks were reeling from having been part of quasi-cults or really serious cults. And in fact, the pastor and his wife were among those who had been in a form of a cult. So that's my spiritual DNA. Recently, we were asked, what keeps us up at night? You ever thought about that? In other words, what is our passion? What is it that we feel about? And so for some people, it is the lost. For some people, it is the poor. For some people, it's global missions. They're all wonderful, godly passions. But for me, the loudest cry is the strategy against women worldwide. That's just been something that's been on my heart for a long time. And I see it everywhere, don't you? No, I know I've been sensitized to the magnitude of it, so I think the Lord has, given me this assignment to legitimately promote women and women's causes as we learn to work together in the kingdom of God. And I'm so glad that the Vineyard Association of Churches has wanted to hear what women have to say, because we do have something to say, and I'm so glad about that. This is also a plug for the importance of knowing a little bit more about your spiritual gifts than you may already know. When I just received this, I think, from the Lord, we were at a Vineyard conference in Columbus. They were all much smaller vineyards at the time. And we were in a prayer line, and someone prayed for me and saw women. And I said, oh, okay. Just coming out of the cult, I was saying, is there such a thing as ministry, person-to-person ministry? And, you know, is this for me, this women in wherever that he wanted, I thought he wanted me to go. So he's just taken me from there. And to me, it's just important to know something about what your gifts are and then to find a way to pursue them and be disciplined. Be discipled along the way. Okay? This is not my favorite thing to do, can you tell? Okay. So I want to talk about both and instead of either or Christianity. Rich Nathan's book was a wonderful recitation of many of the values I'm learning to espouse. He says we live in an either or culture, espousing one thing, striving against that thing. And in reality, it's much easier to do that, right? I am this, and I am not that. You know, whatever, in whatever place in our culture, whose candidate is best, who's got the best car, who's the most beautiful, who's the smartest, all of that. But that's not how God works. For instance, the tension of loving God and also your neighbor, day to day, ongoing, is hard. It's hard to do that. But as Rich Nathan says, when the tension is relieved, there's no power. The power comes in the tension, like some kind of engineering principle, I think. Yeah, that's what I thought too. So I think the kingdom of God lives in this tension, which is where the power is. So as I went through this book, three areas of godly tension stood out for me. One is both unity and diversity. Two is both justice and mercy. Three is both wisdom and harmlessness, or shrewdness and innocence. Both unity and diversity. Simply put, there is diversity within our unity. A great example of this is the picture of the human body described in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and following. Brian's going to read this.
I'm the reader. So this is 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and forward. Your body has many parts, limbs, organs, cells. This is from the Message. But no matter how many parts you can name, you are still one body. It's exactly the same with Christ. By means of his one spirit, we are all said goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots, but then we entered into a large and integrated life in which he has the final say in everything. Each of us now is part of his resurrection body, refreshed and sustained at one fountain, his spirit, where we all come to drink. The old labels we once used to identify ourselves, labels like Jew or Greek, slave or free, are no longer useful. We need something larger, more comprehensive. I want you to think about how all this makes you more significant, not less. A body isn't just a single part blown up into something huge. It's all the different but similar parts arranged and functioning together. If foot said, I'm not elegant like hand, embellished with rings, I guess I don't belong to this body, would that make it so? If ear said, I'm not beautiful like eye, limpid and expressive, I don't deserve a place on the head, would you want to remove it from the body? If the body was all eye, how could it hear? If all ear, how could it smell? As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where he wanted it. But I also want you to think about how this keeps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it is only because of what you are a part of. An enormous eye or a gigantic hand wouldn't be a body, but a monster. What we have is one body with many parts, each its proper size and in its proper place. No part is more important on its own. Can you imagine eye telling hand, get lost, I don't need you, or head telling foot, you're fired, your job has been phased out? See, I should have brought up two pages. As a matter of fact, in practice, it works the other way. The lower part, the more basic and therefore necessary. You can live without an eye, for instance, but not without a stomach. When it's a part of your own body you are concerned with, it makes no difference whether the part is visible or clothed, higher or lower. You give it dignity and honor just as it is without comparisons. If anything, you have more concern for the lower parts than the higher. If you had to choose, wouldn't you prefer good digestion to full-bodied hair?
I love that last sentence. That just blew me away when I read it in the Message years ago. You know, it's the more calmly and less calmly in the King James, and just, okay, good digestion or full-bodied hair. So it's a perfect analogy. These different organs, muscles, body parts all look very different, with very different functions, but they all work together for one overall purpose, the health of the whole body. So we have different clothing preferences, different skin colors, different hair color, some blue, even different theological families, political choices, dialects, food choices. That's the diversity. But the overriding goal is to promote the kingdom of God on earth. That's the unity. So we submit our gifts and our talents for the greater good of the whole community of faith. Okay, so how does this apply to us as one expression of the body of Christ? How can we validate our own gifts without letting them take on more importance than they should? We've seen both extremes, from underappreciating what we've been given. Hiding our gifts under a rock is, I guess, what the Bible says about some of those, to what C. Peter Wagner called gift projection, overemphasizing some gifts to the neglect of others or ourselves. No, I'm sorry, to the neglect of others in ourselves or in the church. Gift envy may be a stumbling block for women, for instance, because we may feel that our gifts are inferior to others, when in fact all gifts are needed to fully express God's character and beauty. In some traditions, prophecy is seen as the best gift, and we were parts of that, to the neglect of things like helps, hospitality, things like that. This exemplifies gift projection, and the body of Christ loses as a result. In charismatic circles years ago, there was an imbalance in vaulting prophecy above the other gifts, and the resulting training, discipling, and encouragement of the prophetic gifts became spotty, and the kingdom of God was hindered. Okay, that's unity and diversity. Number two is both justice and mercy. Micah 6:8 says, "The Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to both act justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with your God." What does it mean to act justly? Well, basically it has to do with right and wrong, governance, the law. To do justly means to do the right and to stand against the wrong. But from this can come abuses of power individually and systemically. As individuals, one small way that we can do justly is to state hot topic words neutrally, like conservative instead of redneck, Muslim instead of terrorist, environmentalist instead of tree hugger. Systemically, we can advocate for change regarding the topics we are passionate about, pray, and speak out when we can. Changing individual and systemic wrongs requires advocacy, though, because there will be resistance by those who profit from the continuation of that wrong. Remember, we live in a war zone. We've got to remember that. And take heart, we have a God who has overcome the world. John 16:33. Okay, do justly, both do justly and love mercy. What does it mean to love mercy? Loving mercy can be described as giving the person his due and beyond. Loving our enemies, praying for those of other political parties and religions that we disagree with, doing good to those who despise us. The parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:33-37 was a scripture the Lord gave me when I was asking about my spiritual gifts several years ago. I sensed that he said, "Go and do likewise." Okay, so I looked it up, and that sentence is only spoken once in the Bible. That was pretty significant to me. So, show mercy when you want to avoid or criticize or ignore the way the Levites did or the priests did with the Samaritan. So, one insight the Lord gave me in this passage helped me a lot. The Samaritan did not take on the wounded Jew as his lifelong responsibility. He ministered to him, began the healing process, got him stabilized, got him to a place where he could heal further, paid for that healing, and went on his way. So, he knew his boundary regarding the wounded man. I like that a lot. We usually have assignments as Christians that are time-limited, have an obvious endpoint, and with specific tools for the job. Okay. The fine line in exhibiting both justice and mercy may be exemplified in this possible scenario. A new member of our congregation seems to be quite a good fit for us, so we invite him or her to tell us more. Maybe this is why he reads them and I don't.
Thank you.
Maybe self-disclosure involves delicate, painful memories, perhaps being a victim or a perpetrator of emotional, physical, or sexual abuse. So what do we do? I'm glad you asked. We can follow the example of Luke 10. First, we see the injured person. We see them. We take pity. We feel something, maybe. We go to him with first aid. Take him to an inn, perhaps the church we attend. Assist with continuing help, ongoing prayer, counseling, and fellowship. Okay, number three, both wise as serpents and harmless as doves, or both shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Matthew 10:16, look, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be both wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Be both wise as serpents and harmless as doves. This is my favorite tension scripture. Jesus is saying to carry attributes of both. Wise can be translated cautious, sensible, even shrewd. Not a gullible pawn, but making use of all Holy Spirit ordained proper methods to preserve ourselves from the insult and rage of others. Not to expose ourselves to unnecessary dangers. Let me say that again. Wise can be translated cautious, sensible, even shrewd, not a gullible pawn, but making use of all Holy Spirit ordained methods to preserve ourselves from the insults and rage of others, not to expose ourselves to unnecessary dangers. Notice the emphasis on Holy Spirit ordained, because sometimes he calls us to dangerous missions. Right, recently I was given a book entitled Shrewd by Rick Lawrence. Of course, I was intrigued because that's the scripture passage I've been studying for a long time. It details Jesus' use of shrewdness. I've just begun to read this book, but I'm once again struck by how wise is our God. It's amazing. When I study a word of scripture, I look at various ways it is used in the Bible. So I looked at the parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16.
Assistant.
I just have to say, think she has great courage taking on this particular scripture. Commentaries have struggled with this scripture for a long time. Okay, Luke 16, 1 through 9. Jesus said to his disciples, "There was once a rich man who had a manager. He got reports that the manager had been taking advantage of his position by running up huge personal expenses. So he called him in and said, 'What's this I hear about you? You're fired. And I want a complete audit of your books.' The manager said to himself, 'What am I going to do? I've lost my job as manager. I'm not strong enough for a laboring job, and I'm too proud to beg. Ah, I've got a plan. Here's what I'll do. Then when I'm turned out into the street, people will take me into their houses.' So he went at it, one after another. He called in the people who were in debt to his master. And he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He replied, 100 sacks of wheat. The manager said, 'Here, take your bill, sit down here. Now, quick now, write 50. To the next he said, "And you, what do you owe?" He answered, 100 sacks of wheat. He said, "Take your bill, write in 80. Now, here is a surprise. The master praised the crooked manager. And why? Because he knew how to look after himself. Streetwise people are smarter in this regard than law-abiding citizens. They are on constant alert, looking for angles, surviving by their wits. I want you to be smart in the same way, but for what is right, using every adversity to stimulate you to creative survival, to concentrate your attention on the bare essentials, so you'll live, really live, and not complacently just get by on good behavior."
This manager is unsavory, and yet Jesus commends him. What's this about? Well, it exposes, for one thing, our skewed thinking about Jesus. Yet again. It appears he is trying to describe our reality as defenseless, dependent prey surrounded by conniving predators. And therefore, the takeaway is that we must live and breathe and move in both shrewdness and innocence all the time. The working definition for shrewdness is defined as understanding how things work. That shrewd manager understood how things worked in that job. And then leveraging that knowledge to apply the right force in the right place at the right time. In other words, an oblique approach, not head-on. We've all done head-on, and we've all had the blows as a result. Okay. Innocence is defined as freedom from guilt of any kind. Okay, that's easy, right? The author says we must beat Satan at his own game by practicing greater shrewdness than he does, but with none of the cruel intent or evil motivation. Wow. So, as I read some commentaries about this section, I came upon the commentary from desiringgod.org. That's, who is that? Piper, John Piper, that's right. Brian's going to read this.
Imagine a discussion about this between disciples, Simon the Zealot and Matthew. Okay, Matthew, you know more about these things than I do. Why did the master commend the dishonest manager's shrewdness? Simon's question stung a bit, and Matthew's look said so. Oh, I didn't mean that the way it sounded. Simon and Matthew were unlikely friends, and it had been pretty rocky between them at first. Simon had been a zealot with a lethal hatred of Romans. He had once sworn himself to the sacred cause of driving them out of Israel. But even more, he had loathed Jews who were complicit in the Roman subjugation and pillaging of God's people, Jews like Matthew. Matthew had collected taxes for Rome and himself. He had simply seen it as a shrewd and lucrative career move. And prior to Jesus calling him from his booth, he had zero time for the foolish zealot idealism of people like Simon. There was a utopic delusion, a handful of angry Jews taking on Caesar's legions. It was a death wish, an appointment with a Roman cross. Now they, the former zealot and former tax collector, were friends. Only Jesus could have made that happen. "What did you mean?" Matthew asked. "I just meant you used to be a shrewd, dishonest manager." "Well, I'm not saying you were just like..." "Stop tripping over yourself, Simon. I was every bit as shrewdly dishonest and worse. I know it. It's just painful to remember what I used to be." "Which master are you saying commended the manager?" "Well, that's where I'm confused. It almost sounded like Jesus commended the self-protective actions of the manager. But I know that's not right. How is this corrupt scoundrel supposed to be an example for the, quote, sons of light?" Matthew smiled and replied, "Generosity." Generosity? The only thing he was generous with was his master's money. "Exactly, Simon. That's our master's point. The manager used his master's money to win favor with those who could provide him a place to live when he lost his job. And that's a good thing?" "No, but as a son of this world, he knew how this world worked, so he used worldly shrewdness so he wouldn't be homeless. Even his worldly master appreciated his cunning." Jesus is saying that the sons of light need to be at least as shrewd about how the kingdom works. Simon replied, "Which is completely different." "Completely. But what we do is similar to what the dishonest manager did." "You mean we're generous with our master's money?" "Right." Simon thought for a moment. "So it's just what he meant by sell your possessions and give to the needy, so that we will have a treasure in the heavens that does not fail." Luke 12:33. "Shrewd sons of light give away unrighteous wealth and make friends of God, who is our eternal dwelling." Deuteronomy 33:27. "Exactly. That's the shrewdness our master commends."
Isn't that interesting? Isn't that passage interesting? Wow. Whew. I'm not afraid of this scripture anymore. Okay. In fact, we are like this shrewd manager when we are generous with our master's money, which is not ours, and we will then be rewarded by him. Okay? I was just so intrigued by this. So I think it is so important to be presented as another facet of Jesus' personality, and it is fodder for thought and prayer. Now, harmless means not being a deceitful conniver, trying to take advantage of someone, giving no just occasion for an offense. But we can go too far in trying to be harmless and fall into the trap of being harmless or unoffendable at all costs, thereby overlooking God's warning signs and exposing ourselves or others to unnecessary harm. People may tell us things, try to convince us, but we need to apply our own God-given wisdom to their words and intent. Of course, we all need to be vulnerable to a point, but the key is both to hold on to one, wise, and not to let go of the other, harmless. God is our example of such tension. Romans 11:22 says to behold both the goodness and the severity of our God. He is both divine holiness and divine love. So, what is the takeaway? Well, I hope I have provoked some thoughts in you so that you will consider with Jesus what areas are worth taking another look and engage in some prayer. But how do we hold these apparent opposites in tension as God asks, even requires? That's the hard part. And I'm not going to do this justice. I just know kind of where I am. I think I need to get caught by grace and respond to his calling and continue to grow. He showed me a picture years ago when we were at a little retreat in our legalistic cult-like church. When we all went into the surrounding area and just spent time listening to the Lord, I was in some woods, and there were a bunch of trees around, and there was this little apple tree that was obviously in trouble because all the other trees were much bigger. And I said, "Lord, why are you showing me this? This tree's in trouble." And he said, "Just keep growing." I think that hit me so much. So, get called by grace, respond to his calling, and continue to grow. Get familiar with Jesus, learn about his personality. Ask questions, await guidance. Listen and look for his working in our lives. This is something I'm trying to get better at. What are you doing here, Jesus, when there's this terrible thing happening? What are you doing here? We certainly experienced that recently with our daughter and the demise of her first marriage. We were both just blown away by that, but as best we could, we said, "Okay, Lord, you show us." And it's amazing to see how in her recent marriage, she and her husband just fit so well together. And Owen, Jenny's son, who's almost 10, just loves Ken and has learned so much about being with a man again. It just blows my mind. Okay. He is likely to answer that question, "What are you doing here, Jesus?" As we stay close enough to hear him. That's my problem. Sometimes I just don't stay close enough. So I make myself available for teaching from the Lord and his family. He draws me to thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors that make me more like him, less like myself, more like my real self. Thank you. Okay, now I'm going to just faint dead away.
I think it's significant that you said something about your thrust now was toward women's issues. And I found it significant because on Trinity Broadcasting Network this last couple of weeks, their whole thrust has been on empowerment of women. And it doesn't mean that
I guess the thrilling thing, obviously, when anytime we do an exposition of God's Word, it's just, regardless of how long we've been looking into it, how much we've studied, the depth of it and the richness of it and the variety and the diversity and all the godlike qualities just come pouring out. And so we impoverish ourselves by staying away from it. And, you know, I remember looking at that story about the shrewd manager too, going, I have no idea what that is doing in Scripture because it does not fit. And I never heard anything quite like this in that sense, as Rich Nathan also brings it out in the book. So this idea of accepting one path and rejecting the other one just doesn't work for us. And we are in this diverse world and diverse culture. And it's exciting that Scripture, written over 2,000 years ago, still addresses what we live today and encourages us to be a fuller expression of the heart of God toward each other, toward what we would say the world. And so it's a good challenge for us to say, wow, Scripture is really current, more current than we would have ever imagined, and challenging us to think differently, you know. And I think all of us, as we grow, we have that growing thing where we're confronted with what we used to believe, only now it doesn't work. And it's like, oh, that's painful, because then we have to make some major adjustments. So I want to just, as we close it, I just want us to pray that we would allow some of these rich dimensions of Scripture that we might have ever thought of before, and, you know, praising shrewdness is probably not something we're accustomed to in church, and but yet this new understanding of it, and just that we would, instead of running away or just, you know, shutting the door and just pretending we didn't hear anything, that we just really allow the Holy Spirit to further enrich us and feed us with these passages. So Father, we are blessed to be yours this morning, and we are blessed in ways that we don't even understand. And we've been given so much more. And so, Father, as we take more and more opportunities to dig into your word and let it work on us, that allowing it to speak, allowing the Holy Spirit to take blinders off maybe, or bring healing, because your word has a word of healing for us that sometimes we have rejected or have been told is not available to us. And so however you want to use Scripture in our lives, could you surprise us with those dimensions and with those concerns that are on your heart? And we probably need to also just ask your forgiveness for all the issues that we've just closed the door to and said, well, forget that. That's not happening. This isn't me. That's not what I do. And except when we find out that you do. And then it's like, oh, well, we're to be like you. So, Father, thank you for the grace again to come to you and know that we are not rejected. And what we don't understand, you are gentle. So we bless you for this morning, for this time of just fellowship and this time of hearing from you. Thank you for this day and for the abundant provision that is ours in it. In Jesus' name, amen. And thanks, Joan, for challenging us.